I'm glad to see everyone here tonight. If the lights go out, I'll be glad to know you're here, even though I won't see you're here. We have a little flashlight available. If the lights go out, I'll probably borrow that flashlight. But I won't show you the nice transparencies I have if the lights go out. You might turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to look at three basic statements found in that verse. And these statements have everything to do with what we are. With what we are and with who we are. And it'd be hard to find a verse in which you have more information packed than in this verse. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Now focus on that for a moment. He's writing this letter to the elect. Everybody with me. He's writing this letter to the elect. Now he's going to make three statements about the elect. And perhaps it would be good for me to go ahead and start showing you a few of the ideas here about the elect. The elect in the scriptures refers to those chosen to be saved. We don't use elect in that way. However, we do use elected or to elect in the sense of to choose someone when we vote. But it is not common for us to use elect to mean chosen one, one who has been chosen. He is an elect. He is a chosen one. But that's what the word means, and that's all it means. He is chosen. And in the scriptures, it means he's chosen to be saved. In Calvinism, the elect are predetermined and preset apart from any choice they make, any faith they have, or anything else they may do. This is not the meaning of the word in Scripture, however. In the Scriptures, we see that the elect are chosen by God by His having set predetermined conditions and standards which the sinner may choose to meet. And if the sinner chooses to meet those standards and those preset conditions, then he himself may be one of the chosen ones. So what God has chosen beforehand is what you have to be a Christian, or where you have to be the elect one. So it'd be like saying that here are all of us around here, and we need, you know, there are only going to be so many able to make the trip, and we need to be taken from here to a place of safety. And so we're told that there's going to be a square drawn right outside on the pavement, and all of those who will be saved will be those who get in that square. So what would happen to those who rushed out and got in the square? They'd be saved. What about those who didn't rush out and get in the square? They wouldn't be saved. So those who were chosen to be saved would be who? It's the ones in the square. So what God did was He set the square, and He drew the square, and He said, now this is where you're going to have to be saved. That's what God decided. That's what He chose. And He explained that to us. And so the chosen are the ones who go get in the square. And the non-elect are those who choose not to get in the square. So God made a decision, but He also allowed man to make a decision. God gave man choices to make also, but He is the one who made it all possible. So the elect, this is to whom the letter is written. To the elect, let's notice something else about the verse, just sort of get it out of the way. Who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you have any knowledge of the modern day map of the world, that would be where Turkey is today. Every one of those places would be in the country of Turkey today. That's kind of amazing, isn't it, to think that, yeah, the country of Turkey is where Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are all found. But back in that day, of course, it wasn't Turkey. It was just a collection of provinces that were part of the Roman Empire. And these are the saints, God, and overcoming obstacles. Well, let's practice. Let's practice today. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the expression that I want to call your attention to now for just a moment. He says that their election is according to the foreknowledge of God. I want to be sure, let me go ahead and get those three expressions before you, especially under the circumstances. Verse 2, you are the chosen. Number 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number 2, in sanctification of the Spirit. Number 3, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now those are the three expressions that are so rich in connection with how it is that we came to be Christians. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elect according to His foreknowledge. We are chosen in sanctification of the Spirit, and it is unto, we are elect or chosen unto or in order to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So those are the three expressions that I want to look at. This first one, that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is another way of saying that the elect were chosen the way that God planned it. They were chosen as God planned it. Way back there before the beginning of time, God had a plan. He came up with a plan how this was going to be done. Just like I told you about the square a while ago. God planned for that square and where it would be and what it would consist of. He planned to make known His manifold wisdom through the church according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. And there are several verses that are found in this third chapter of Ephesians that relate to this idea of the plan of God. It was in order that this plan of God was that men would be filled unto all the fullness of God. And so here we have the elect, who would be saved, they would be the church, they would be filled unto all the fullness of God. I'm showing you here things that God planned. Here are things God planned, and that's what the foreknowledge of God has to do with. Now, like in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, it refers to the purpose. You see, the purpose which He purposed. There was the plan of God. All right. Also, in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, it was God's plan or His purpose that He be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever. In Romans 8 and verse 29, those whom God foreknew, you see how it relates to the present verse? We are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, those whom God foreknew in His plan, He appointed beforehand that they be conformed to the image of His Son. And you know what that's saying? That is, Jesus is the square. Jesus is the square that I talked about drawn on the pavement outside, that we all go and get in that square if we're going to be rescued, if we're going to be saved. So God made the square is Jesus. He foreknew that all of those who were to be saved be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He appointed beforehand, He called. But now let's notice that calling. While we can still read, look in Romans 10. And this is very illuminating as we put this with Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. All right, so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, whom God foreknew, He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that's like saying, whom God planned to save, He ordered that they be in Jesus Christ. But how would men learn about that? And how would men know about that? How would men be called? All right, here in Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, anyone willing, can be called. See how that point is made so clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now notice how that call takes place. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So that the plan of God for the calling of those who are saved involves the plan that the gospel be preached, that people hear it, that people believe it, and thereby they respond and are saved. The belief is part of the response. So the call of those who are saved is through the preaching of the gospel, which God Himself provided and ordered be done. I'm not so interested here in destroying the doctrine of Calvinism as in letting you and me see what God has done for us. And so when God sent the call forth in the gospel and men responded to that call, He justified them. It is those who respond to the call that God justifies. The gospel does not appeal to everyone. The gospel is to be preached to every creature, but it does not appeal to everyone. The gospel is designed to appeal to the very ones who have the attitude and disposition that God determined He would save. And He determined that the gospel would be that kind of a thing. He determined that the gospel would be like a net that let down in the sea will pick up fish of a certain size, but will not pick up fish that are smaller than that. And so God designed the gospel in that way. So whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified by cleansing them and making them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice the second expression. And remember now, what that first one means is that these people were the elect as God had planned that it be done. They had been made the chosen ones in exactly the way God had planned out in His mind. That's basically what that's saying. Now, secondly, in sanctification of the Spirit. The idea is that by means of what the Spirit has done for us, He has made us saints. What the Spirit has done has made us saints. Now, you and I need to understand this. If we really are saints, this is true of us, and this is how it was done. This is how we were made saints. The Spirit sanctifies. We learn that right here in 1 Peter 1, 2. But in John 17, 17, we learn that the truth sanctifies as well. The Spirit is a being, a person. The truth is a tool. In the nature of things, therefore, the Spirit uses the truth to sanctify. Just bear in mind that if you talk about what a man does, you talk about what an axe does, it is obvious that the axe does not use the man. That in the nature of things, the axe is the tool. And the axe by itself is incapable of accomplishing the job. It requires the user. The man uses the tool, the axe, to cut the tree down. So the Word is the product of the Spirit, the revelation of God. This is what the Spirit has done. It is what the Holy Spirit has given. The Spirit is a being, and therefore He uses the truth as a tool to sanctify. Therefore, the Bible tells us that the Spirit revealed the truth. Jesus said in John 16, 13 that when the Holy Spirit is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. And then this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. Paul says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet not a wisdom of this world or of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, ear heard not, things which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery." So the Spirit has revealed the truth through inspired men, and that truth is made known unto men. And when that truth is made known unto men, Then men hear it, they believe it, they respond to it, and they are therefore called by it. He also enabled, inspired men to prove that their message was from God by being able to do miracles and things like that. The miracles that the apostles were able to do were designed to promote faith, to cause faith. When John wrote John 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's a very clear passage on the purpose of miracles. Miracles were to confirm or to prove that the inspired men were from God. And in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, Jesus said of his apostles that these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall speak in tongues, they shall take up deadly serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them, and so on. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So when an apostle preached, he had the power given to him by the Holy Spirit so that he could prove that he was receiving that word directly from God. And that it wasn't a matter of his preaching what he had studied. He was preaching what God revealed to him. And you see, the process of revelation is not one that you could observe taking place. You couldn't look at somebody to whom the will of God was being revealed and see this beam of light coming down. That was not how it was seen. You wouldn't be able to see any kind of visible indication that they were having the will of God revealed to them. So when a man claimed to be receiving his message straight from God, he had to be given a way to prove that that was the case, and that was the purpose of the miracles. Now then, look at a significant passage on this point in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "Through the message which is revealed, which is the gospel, men are called, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." But now then, notice verse 13. Through that word he has revealed, he causes men to be sanctified or set apart as different. Now let's read the two together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you." He called you through the truth, by the truth. Through the gospel. The gospel is the embodiment of that truth. It was given by the Spirit and was therefore able to do all that the Spirit wanted to accomplish with us in sanctifying us. That word sanctify is another word that is just, it's a difficult one for people to grasp well. But sanctify means to set apart, to make different, to make special. In the book of Leviticus, God made the point that his revealed laws would make the people holy and would distinguish them from the people of the land of Canaan. It would make a difference. In these passages, like Leviticus 18, let's notice this statement. Leviticus 18, verses 3 through 5. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their statutes." Don't do like they have done, he says. "Mine ordinances shall ye do, and my statutes shall ye keep to walk therein. I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. This is just one of the examples in the book of Leviticus, how God intended to use His revealed laws, His commandments, and His statutes to distinguish the people of God from the people of the land. It would be as the people would heed these commandments and these statutes, that those commandments and statutes would change their lives and would thus distinguish between those who were pagan and unbelievers and those who were believers. Look in verse 30 in this chapter. Therefore shall ye keep my charge, that ye practice not any of these abominable customs which were practiced before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. The reason given, I am Jehovah your God. And then in chapter 19 and verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So when you think about being sanctified, it's not a hard word. Sanctified means to be made different. That's all it means, to be made different. And thereby to be made special. Just as Israel was made special in that they were different from the people of the land of Canaan. So that this is what the Spirit has done. He has made us different. He has sanctified us and made us what we are. And He has done it through the truth, which is the gospel. And then the third expression, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Do you realize that by this time this gets all three of the members of deity? The Father, the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and now obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Gets all three of them involved. That's not a surprise, is it? Didn't we know that all three of them were involved in our salvation? Certainly. Certainly they were. The process of sanctifying and electing. In other words, as God's plan whereby that takes place. The preaching of the gospel. As the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of His word go forth, it is in order to bring about what Paul refers to as the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5. That is the obedience in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. By which we meet the conditions of salvation appointed by God. This is the obedience of 1 Peter 1:2. There is some obedience in view there. It certainly is not the perfect obedience that one would be required to supply under a law of works. Therefore, the obedience of 1 Peter 1:2 is the obedience of the conditions of salvation that are appointed by God. This is the obedience of faith of Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. Meeting these conditions ensures that we are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And remember that 1 Peter 1:2 says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not literally sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, but in the Old Testament, when the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled upon that which was considered to be unacceptable or defiled for some reason or other, the sprinkling of the blood of that sacrifice was what cleansed it. So we are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Again, not the literal sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, but by the application of the benefits of His death. Did everybody get that? It is by the application of the benefits of His death, that sacrifice. When that is done, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are forgiven of sin. We are cleansed of moral and spiritual impurity. And we are thus elect, chosen, saints. In Him we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And then in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, verses which certainly apply to the idea, he says, if the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. That's talking about the Old Testament system. And they would prepare the ashes of a red heifer. And they would mix that in water and then sprinkle it on anything that was improper or defiled, and it would cleanse it. But that was things of the flesh. So he says there in verse 13 that if the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there's quite a contrast, the ashes of a heifer, the Old Testament situation. And here is the New Testament, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts. This cleansing takes place when, in faith and rejecting the ways of sin, or repenting, we confess and are baptized. Notice just a few statements of the many that we could look at. In Romans chapter 6, in the whole chapter of Romans 6, he is talking about the place at which we leave and are delivered from the past life, and we enter into the new life. We die to the old way, we rise to walk in the new way. In verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. You became obedient. Hear that? This is not the idea of perfect obedience. This is obedience of conditions that God has set, such as the condition that we believe, such as the condition that we repent, such as the condition that we confess, and the condition that we be baptized. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin. That is, in so doing, in that obedience to the conditions, in submitting to baptism, you became servants of righteousness. You were made free from sin, and you became servants of righteousness. And so that's how it was done. All three of them, God the Father, planned it out. The Holy Spirit enabled it to be done through the revelation of the truth, whereby we are sanctified, set apart. And that takes place through the preaching of the gospel, whereby we are called, and whereby we are sanctified. And this message was made known in order that we might be called to obey the conditions of salvation that God has set. And when we obey those conditions, we have not earned our salvation, not by any means. But neither will God give us that salvation unless we meet the conditions. The meeting of the conditions is an act of faith. It itself is an act of faith. That's the reason why Paul calls that obedience the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. There's absolutely no conflict in what the Bible teaches on this. There's great conflict in what men teach about it, but there's no conflict in what the Bible teaches about it. The Bible shows that both God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ are all involved in the process of our being elected to salvation. The Bible teaches that faith is necessary, but so is obedience. And so the Bible is perfectly consistent in what it teaches. Paul is consistent with James when Paul says that we are justified by faith and not by works alone. And James says in James 2:24, we are saved by works and not by faith alone. Now, isn't that simple, and isn't that very clear? And that's how they go together perfectly. Books and books and books have been written by men dealing with the conflict between Paul and James. And some even say They argue that James had to have been written early, because if he were written late, he would never have written what he wrote in James 2:24, having read what Paul wrote. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Absolutely ridiculous. They don't even know what the books are teaching, James and Romans and passages like that. But when Paul says in Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith, and in Romans and Galatians he teaches that we're not saved by works alone, because if we were saved by works alone, it'd have to be perfect works. No, we're saved by faith. But James says, but you're not saved by faith alone. It has to be an active living faith that obeys the conditions that God has set. Thus, there's perfect agreement between the two. So if you're not a Christian tonight, why not become one? Why not become one tonight? By meeting those conditions that God has set, rendering the obedience of faith. Do you believe? Then God says, the way you show your faith to me is that you go ahead and meet the conditions I've been given. That you accept Christ, to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.